Hosea is a difficult book to read, I think, in a variety of ways. Yeah, not an easy read. And it was written 720-ish BC, ancient. Was it first chipped down on clay tablets? We don't know. Who was the real author? We don't actually know. And yet there's truths within that that were fresh from the lips of Jesus when he spoke to people and are still fresh for us today, even though we look at a people who live in a vastly different world. One of the things that I'll get to, but just want to say first, is that when we read the Bible, when I was taught the Bible in Sunday school, what I didn't realize is that I was reading about a traumatized people, like generationally traumatized. Fear was in their lives constantly. And that is, for me, a really strong component in starting to try and understand how the people were through the lens of trauma. I'd like to start, before I go on, by praying. Let's pray. Creator God, we acknowledge that we are yours, as individual as our fingerprints, and yet connected with one another and all of creation. I acknowledge that my people have not honoured this amazing creation, have broken this land, poisoned its waters and dispossessed its people. In doing so, we've deprived ourselves of its wonder, its beauty, and communion. No longer can we turn to country for its abundance, or rivers for our sustenance, or its people for connection, as you intended. Forgive us, Lord. We know not what we do. May we once again find our true identity. May we cease our endless worship of idols and lose ourselves in the perfection of your love. So I was talking to the kids earlier about things that are true for them that weren't true for me, that were true for me that aren't true for them. How history changes so quickly. I mean, I'm imagining that one day at least one of them might be bouncing a grandchild on their knee and saying, I remember when they told us we should sing Happy Birthday twice. And what will they be referring to? Washing hands. And they'll be talking about a pandemic, a thing that I didn't grow up in. Our kids have experienced growing up through a pandemic, which is going to colour their lives in ways. It might just be having silly old stories that old people tell, but it's going to colour their lives. Now, in keeping with the dipping into our recent past, can you put the next slide on? I think it'll be the picture. Okay. Anybody know who that is? There we go. So I'm sorry for people who are of a younger generation. Okay, what number, us oldies, what number do you associate with a photograph of that person?
96.
And why?
The number of the building.
So next slide. The program that we weren't allowed to watch on TV was number 96. There was such topics as homosexuality and goodness knows. But we weren't allowed to watch that. And yet we handed Bibles out to kids at school. Seriously? Can you imagine, I'll just read the start of Hosea. We handed Bibles out to kids. I can imagine, parents being called into the headmaster's office saying, oh, I'm a bit concerned. We've noticed your child's been reading the Bible. And the parents saying, why? And the headmaster saying, well, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take for yourself a wife of prostitution and have children of prostitution, for the land commits great prostitution for forsaking the Lord. And so he went and took Gomer, daughter of Diblaim. She conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said, name of Jezreel. In a little while, I'll punish the house of Yehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I'll put an end to the kingdom of his house of Israel. Just so happened that at the time, the world's biggest superpower ever known, that is Assyria, was bearing down on them, right? She conceived and bore a daughter. The Lord said to him, name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I'll no longer have pity on the house of Israel or forgive them, but I'll have pity on the house of Judah, and I'll save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. And when she'd weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said, name him Lo-Ami. That means, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. It's pretty full on, isn't it? So what do we do with that? And, yeah, what do we do with the fact that it's pretty racy? Obviously, it's expressed as a metaphor or an analogy that apparently God has taken these people as his own, taken them out of slavery, brought them into the promised land, and they have broken the covenant. He's made like a marriage covenant with them, and they've broken it. And they're going to pay the price for their breaking that covenant promise. Sort of a very nasty, very acrimonious relationship breakdown. Ah, right. So we were handed Bibles as kids. I have a problem, I've got to admit, where people stand up and they wave a Bible and say, the Bible holds all the answers. I remember asking a visiting speaker a question once and he said, no, it's just in the Bible. I don't hold with that. I can't go with that, because for me, the Bible is difficult to understand. This is difficult to understand. It doesn't flow, and there's huge gaps, both chronologically and in other ways. You know, for instance, the gap between the last historical book of the Old Testament, which is Nehemiah, and the coming of John the Baptist is over 400 years. They're 400 years. It's not there. Anyway, I'll keep talking because I'm going off the point. I think there's a danger that we see this in two dimension and not the complexity and the three dimensions. We see this as a one contiguous book. It's a bit like when we see the stars of the Southern Cross, particularly on the flag, and we see them as side by side, when in fact that star there is, you know, 60 light years away. This one here is, you know, 160 light. We see things in two dimensions when they're actually in three. So history is like that. And I also have a problem with that sort of anthropomorphic description of God, that God as a person with a brain with synapses that work the same as ours, of God having a body like ours, because patently I don't believe that we sit underneath the firmament and the stars are just pinpricks in the firmament and the light beyond the firmament is the, you know, where God lives. I don't hold to that. I don't think any of us do. So I'm dealing with a book that's written by people who thought the earth was flat, and that was the story, that they thought that the ocean was the home of chaos, etc. And we don't think that now. And I won't give a literary appreciation, you'll be pleased to know, because I don't have the qualifications to do it. I barely have the qualifications to be here at all. I can tell you that this is a book that is crafted. It's poetry, and it's in three parts. But I'm not going to give a detailed analysis. I haven't got time for it anyway. I think one thing that inspired me after I read this was the way Claire would bring to us the difficult stuff. And she inspired me with her preparedness to go, I cannot ignore the fact that this book exists within the Bible, and so I will open it up instead of shunning it. So one of the themes, as I was indicated, is that people, the Israelites, have become idolatrous, same as true today. With us, we look to idols. So we idolise things, don't we? What's an example of something that we might idolise? Sports? Money? Yeah, absolutely. Do we not have a bet either way? Do we just say, no, God will provide? Or do we say, oh, well, actually, no. I don't know. I'm just chucking it out there. Do we idolize people? Is it possible that people idolize preachers sometimes? Or rock stars? Or who would you put a picture of up in your bedroom when you're... Sarah, have you got any pictures up in your bedroom wall of anybody? Well, that's fair enough too. Yes, Pete.
60 years ago, 157 photos of the
book
was
on like that. Fantastic. Yeah. And we live with that. That's okay, you know, and yet Jesus said we shouldn't place our faith in things that rust or rot. Hosea, I think, is about people who've been traumatized and they're trying to keep themselves safe. The problem is that it's not going to work. It's not because they're bad. It's just because the Assyrian Empire is going to crush them. And that's what happens in the world. People get crushed by things like the Assyrian Empire. And I don't blame them for a second for being terrified of the Assyrian Empire. They were brutal. The things they did to people, yeah, I won't go into it, but it wasn't just killing them. It was killing them with exquisite sadism. So I don't blame them. So some more historical context. Talked about how Moses brought those people out of Egypt, took them up into this land, the promised land. Jacob takes over at the river and has that struggle with God. And beyond that, the people... Jacob is called Israel, means struggle and perseverance with God. That's a very appropriate name. The land they go into is not terra nullius. It's not an empty land. Oh, by the way, just set up here. Their lives from then on are constantly characterized by having to fight their way through. Eventually, the people demand and get kings to rule over them so they can be like other nations. So there's Saul, who's... You know, all the problems that happen then there's David and then there's Solomon. After Solomon dies, there's a split, and the tribes of Judah, along with Benjamin, which gets absorbed into Judah, stay as a solid entity while the other 10 tribes wander off and become the northern kingdom of Israel. Again, refugees, displaced people, unsure of who they are. 200 years after the death of Solomon, along comes Hosea, and he writes this poetic work. They're into Baal worship, that is, they've got the statues that are built. They'd already built the calf in the wilderness, hadn't they? Remember that, the golden calf? But they consult with Baal worship because, hey, if you're sitting somewhere where the biggest power in the world is threatening you, are you perhaps likely to try and get on with them? Maybe? Do you think? I don't know. But my sense is that they were just trying to survive. And so they took on what they needed to take on to try and survive. And that included taking on cultural practices, religious practices from the people who were the powerful ones. When the chips are down, who do we turn to? Do we put our faith in God? Do we have a bet either way? Do we serve mammon? They're all just questions. So anyway, the Assyrians come through, they crush the 10 tribes of Israel, and they do what the Assyrians did, which is they take people from the place that they destroy and they put them in different parts of their territory. So they're scattered, and Israel is no more. Israel is gone. Can you put on the next slide? And yet, Israel is somehow a concept that stays because it wasn't a place, it was a people. So back to the story. About 100 years later, the Babylonians come along. This time they take out Judah as well. And you know, there's been 3 exiles out of Judah. And then after the Babylonians, the Persians come through. Less than a century later, the Persians come through and they totally take the place over for themselves. Then Alexander the Great in BC 332 comes through and brings through Greek culture and cultural practices and totally takes over. And then there's this sort of a breaking down of the Greek rule. There's the Seleucids, there's Assyrians, there's various forms of rule. I won't get into it, but there's a Jewish organization, the Maccabees, who, as a military power, they rise up against the Greek masters, if you like, and they have, by military force and guerrilla warfare, they take on and establish some rule in this country under, and bring back Jewish practices. The land, however, has been broken and crushed. Its identity has been stripped. Because 63 BC, who comes along? The Romans. And the Romans don't. So this land's just been boom, 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 steamrolled, then steamrolled, then steamrolled. And still, the people have some sort of vestige of being who they are. They're still part of the story of God. I think it's interesting that we've got this 400, 450-year break in the history that's described to us in the Bible, from Nehemiah rebuilding the temple during the Persian Empire through to Jesus. Sorry?
Not if you're Catholic, because you've got the...
Oh, sorry, you got the Apocrypha. Yeah, sorry. Yeah, the Maccabees that describes that. But if you think about the Bible we carry around in our Protestant church, good point. You know, imagine that our most recent history was before Isaac Newton described gravity. Imagine our most recent history was before the Great Fire of London and the plague. Imagine our most recent history written down was when Shakespeare was a boy. It's amazing. And yet in this place that has been emptied and bulldozed, 700 years after Hosea has written his book, an unknown person stands up in a synagogue and reads from the scroll of Hosea, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, so set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." That emerges out of this vacuum of history. And after he spoke to those people, many of them wanted to kill him. And actually, eventually they did. And you bring on the next picture, shall I? So, we talked earlier about prophecy, going back to Hosea. Prophet is someone not so much who understands what's going to happen, but someone who has a very clear picture of the present, challenges the way things are, is critical, doesn't hold back, is misunderstood, not appreciated, causes discomfort and is disliked. And I wonder who the prophets are around us in our world who cause this discomfort. Wonder who sets our teeth on edge with saying the truth. Again, I'm not asking it with a question, with an answer. It's just a rhetorical question. Okay, so Hosea has done, I think, what maybe a nation would do now. They, under threat, they seek to strengthen their trade ties with Egypt. They start a lucrative olive oil trade down to Egypt. They try and create treaties with Assyria. They're looking for something to save them, something that feels strong. It's kind of what we do. We look to what feels strong. If Australia was under attack, who would we look to? America. We look to that which feels strong. Having spent a couple of nights on an aircraft carrier, I can tell you, I was kind of glad that they were on our side, because it's seriously a war machine that is awesome to be amongst. I mean, awesome in that sense of awe-inspiring. Would we place our trust in man-made objects over our trust in God? Maybe. I don't know. Again, I'm just asking a whole bunch of questions.
My opposite.
Yeah. Good question. They don't have to be, but the reason I say that is because Hosea mentions it in his writing later on. My sense is maybe what I'm referring to. Are we placing our trust in objects that are made by us to supplant and make up for the fact that God won't save us? So people, a brutalised people, often look for something that's going to be as strong or stronger than that which has brutalised them. We look for a God who is on our side, and we look for a God who is stronger than that which scares us. C.S. Lewis, during the Second World War, did broadcast for the BBC, and he assured his listeners that killing Germans was not against the commandment to kill, at a time when the 1,000 bomber raids were taking out German cities. And it might be seen as natural that Hosea creates a picture of a God of wrath, because, hey, when you've been crushed, you're looking for a God to somehow fit into that story. Yeah. And yet, we live through a history where God appears to act in ways that, on face value, as per that picture, appear to be weak. What do we worship? What feels more dependable than God? The God of Hosea is portrayed as almost confused. One moment raging in anger, the next moment lost in heartache, and then the next pouring God's love out. And I'll just read a little bit to you. So we've heard that God is associated with all this destruction. And then Hosea writes of God, "My people are bent on turning away from me. To the Most High they call," that is to Baal, "they call, but he does not raise them up at all." And then it says immediately, "How can I give you up, Ephraim?" Ephraim's just a byword for Israel. "How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim?" They're two cities that were set in stone back at the time when Sodom and Gomorrah. "My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and no mortal, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath." Well, I'll not come in wrath. "They shall go after the Lord who roars like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling for the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will return them to their homes," says the Lord. Yeah. Amazing. I think the thing that I find quite remarkable in ancient texts is the way we're given a pattern which becomes a key to understanding the way of Christ 750 years after that's written. I'll go to the last part of Hosea. "Assyria cannot save us." That is, the great superpower cannot save us. "We will not mount war horses. We will never again say, quote, our gods to what our own hands have made. For in you the fatherless find compassion. I will heal their waywardness. I'll heal their waywardness and love them freely. I will love them freely." Not cheaply, but freely. God apparently is not dependent on the repentance of the people, which is a good thing, really, because we're not much good at doing it. Hosea says in the book, "I ask you to repent, but you don't repent." The reason they're crushed is because that's what Assyria does. Hosea, with the eyes of a prophet, sees it very clearly. He knows that they are a traumatized people. They're refugees. The basis of their identity has been smashed. They're under threat by the most sadistic superpower the world has known. He knows that traumatized people act in traumatized ways. Frightened people behave in ways that speak of fear, not of love. If we look at the way trauma of war has impacted so many people in so many ways in our recent history, right down to things like our economic systems. Back in 1922, after the war, the First World War, a loaf of bread in Germany cost 160 German marks. Because of what was going on in the economy, and I won't get into it, but ask Graham what happens when you do what was done to Germany after the Second World War. Within 1 year, that loaf of bread cost 200 billion German marks. So you get this amazing societal breakdown that happens through trauma. And God's love endures. God is not needy. God does not need Israel or any people to win a war in order to prove ultimate purpose. God does not seem to live by the human adage that there is redemption in violence. Rather, there is redemption in absorbing the violence. And we've just had communion today. Jesus drank the cup of our wrath. God does not need people to perform some act of repentance in order to love them. God's love creates repentance. That's the difference. This is transformation at its core. It's opposite of retributive justice. The healing stories of Jesus are never about his insistence that the sick get their shit together in order to receive God's love. It's the other way around. As Hosea says, God will love freely, and I think the same is for us. We're loved freely and without condition. The gospel attests to it. What we choose to do, of course, is up to us. We don't have to accept or receive that. Why won't God wait for us to get it together, to be worthy? I reckon, probably because we can't. Why? Because, as Jesus said from the cross, we don't know what we're doing. That's the good news. The message is forgiveness. Forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. Not forgive them because I've arranged for people to perform some great act by which they will suddenly deserve this love. I'll just show you something. This is the justice that I think was accepted, and I think probably still is accepted in many parts of the world and in many societies. People make a mistake, we might call it a sin, they get punished, they go through a conversion process, and then there's a consolation, reconnection of relationship, and salvation. That's how criminal justice system works, isn't it? You do the crime, you get punished, and then we'll accept you back.
Doesn't work.
That's the way time out works for your kids, isn't it? You've done the crime, you do the time. And yet, when I read this and then I read the gospel, it seems to be like this. We make a mistake, we sin, we receive. At Jesus' request, we receive forgiveness, we receive salvation and consolation, and the conversion happens as a result of God's actions. That's what it feels like to me anyway. I might be wrong. If all we have to offer Jesus when we come here on a Sunday are carefully curated masks of flawlessness and purity, then we can't receive the grace of God because we don't offer anything. We need to be unmasked. It's our pretense of being sufficient that gets in the way of healing power of God. I was once out on the Gibb River Road about 30 years ago, It was a pretty rough road in those days, and I was going out. There was one of those variety club bashes coming through, and one of their lead vehicles, which is a brand new four-wheel drive, real shiny four-wheel drive, being driven by people who had driven all the way from Sydney. And anyway, the woman had lost the track, and she'd run off the track and gone into a tree, not badly, but enough that the vehicle couldn't be driven. Pushed the mudguard back in the wheel, and so I pulled up and I said, you know, give your hand and everything, and they're kind of looking as if you know, if you're in a busy suburban street, as in busy Sydney street, you'd kind of just hide behind a bus shelter or something. It's like they were trying to pretend there was nothing to see here. And I say, well, hang on, your vehicle, I can't just drive past. And they said, no, Woodruff. I said, no, it's they said, oh, we'll ring someone in, not that there were phones in those days, but we'll get someone to come from this next town. And the next town was actually a cattle station, but they had on the map that the cattle station, they thought it was a map. And I said, well, I don't think that's going to happen. But there was this overriding sense of, no, leave us, we're okay, nothing to see here. And there was a acute embarrassment and not wanting to just say, hey, yeah, thanks, could you help us? My sense is that if we come to church and there's nothing to see here, we're good. We don't offer ourselves to be loved and redeemed. It might be a pretty corny analogy, but my sense is that that is so important, that we come and be honest and open, that we allow ourselves to be loved by one another, therefore loved by God, because God's love is expressed through one another. Rather than theology used as promotion of a myth that violence saves. If we worship a God that reflects our impulse for revenge, and heck, I get that occasionally, we create a theology of violence, and yet Jesus, killed in order to satisfy the wrath of humanity, shows in his dying that vengeance is not his way. And this is the true meaning of justice. Why does he plead for us to be forgiven? Because he has shared this traumatized bulldoze planet with us. He knows that we are broken. He knows that we're traumatized. And he knows that fear often rules the day. And he knows that we don't know what we're doing. So, God does not respond to the death of Christ with revenge against us, but offers us the cup of life, as we shared earlier today, the cup of forgiveness, life and love. I guess the question that we're left with is, what should we do with that forgiveness? So I'll leave that as a question that can be hanging for you. What shall I do with that forgiveness that I have been given? Thanks.